the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
If you don't know me, my name's Gemma. I'm going to be taking us through our next instalment of Revelation chapter 2. We're going to spend some time looking at Jesus' word to the church in Pergamum. Now, full disclosure, I've had a lot of weeks to practice how to say that word. And I'm not 100% convinced that I'm saying it right, but it's what I'm going with. So if you disagree, that's fine. I'm okay with that. Just going to have to put up with it for the foreseeable. Now, this is the third kind of message, the third address in that list of seven that make up the start of John's letter to the seven churches. And hopefully what you see as we kind of have a look through it this morning is that it's encouragement and it's warning is something that I think is increasingly relevant to us as we kind of sit in a fairly comfortable place in 21st century Britain. Before we get into the contents of the letter, though, and how it kind of fits with what we've already looked at and what it means for us to be those who seek to overcome today, I'm going to ask you a question. I want you to talk to the person next to you. Oh, I know, you'll do it, though. I want to know if there's anything that you were convinced was true that actually wasn't. So has anyone ever told you something that you believed was true, or you've read something that you think was true and you've kind of spread that and then you found out it wasn't true? So share with the people around you, is there anything that you were absolutely convinced was true that actually turned out not to be? Off you go. Okay, 3, 2, 1. Thank you so much. Thank you. Now, this is a safe space, I like to think. Anyone want to share their stories? I'm going to share two of my own stories, but I thought I'd give you the space to share if you feel humble or brave enough to disclose that kind of information. I'm just like a face of blankness coming towards me. Okay, yeah, go on.
I googled it and it said Tuesday before, and then I stopped there and didn't read the month. And so I went around going and telling everyone, oh, it's Pancake Day and that's Tuesday, we missed it.
The good thing about that though is that it's to come. So although you've thought you'd missed it, you've now gained an extra pancake day. So that is a winner. Yeah, that always gets that. The whole March, February thing is very annoying. I've got a couple. I remember being absolutely, utterly, 100% convinced that the Tooth Fairy was real, like would die on that hill. So there was a girl in my year called Amy Curran, and when we were in year two, Amy Curran brought in a letter from the Tooth Fairy. Now, it was typed, which I see now is how this has happened. But she brought in a letter from the Tooth Fairy that proved the Tooth Fairy's existence. Thus, I wholeheartedly believed in the Tooth Fairy, like, probably longer than I, you know, would have done normally. Because I was like, well, that's evidence, so you can't argue with it. I also believed for a long time, this one's more embarrassing, also believed for a long time, probably until about the age of 22, 23, when my, friends started having children, that you had to pay for every middle name that you had. So when I was younger, my granddad was called Roy Kane. He didn't have a middle name. And I said to him, why don't you have a middle name? And he said, oh, because we couldn't afford one. And my granddad's family are really poor, like really poor. And so that was completely believable. Also, my granddad is a lovely, trustworthy man who wouldn't lie to me, would he? Because he cares for me and he loves me. So I genuinely believe that, until... Let's be real, not that long ago. So, in case you are wondering, you don't, as far as I know, unless someone tells me that they do, and then this whole thing is whatever. But I don't think I'm that stupid, as a general thing. I don't think I'm that gullible, on the whole, although maybe I am, I don't know. People know me better than I know myself in this room, so maybe they're shaking or nodding their heads, I'm just not looking. But we all get stuff wrong. Hopefully in your stories you were able to see that we all get stuff wrong. We all end up believing in things that aren't true, or we get it wrong because we trust the wrong thing. It's very easy to trust the wrong thing. And without sounding kind of trite. When I was growing up, I was taught that truth was something that was kind of an objective thing, yeah? But we live in a world now, don't we, where objective truth is kind of a version of truth, but you also have subjective truth. There's your truth, there's my truth, there's their truth, there's that person's truth. Truth can be whatever you want it to be. And it feels like if someone's truth is maybe deemed to be more important or kind of given a louder voice, then therefore it should be more trusted, even if it's not the actual truth. And we're not going to go into some horrifically deep philosophical exploration of truth this evening. I don't have capacity for it. You might, but I don't, so we're not doing that. But what we've heard, or what we will going to hear in a minute, about the church in Pergamum, although they're faithful to the Lord, they got something wrong. And what they got wrong is they got caught up in this dilation of truth, right? And the warning that Jesus has for them, if they can't sort it out, if they can't get it sorted, is really stark. And so this evening, we're going to be looking at how we kind of hold to truth when the world around us wants to dilute it. We're going to be thinking about the consequences of what happens when we don't do that. And we're also going to be thinking about kind of what that means for us as people who are seeking to overcome this challenge. In this world. So I'm going to pray, then I'm going to read the passage, and then we're going to do a bit of thinking. Hopefully that's okay. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we just thank you that we're here. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks to us. And I just pray that through whatever is here in this bit of paper and through whatever you are saying to us right now, Lord, that we will just grow more and more into the people that you want us to be. Help us to be open and available to you, we ask. Amen. Thank you. Right, so we're in Revelation chapter 2. We're in verse 12. We're going to go down to verse 17. It's to the church in Pergamum. We're going to read from verse 12. Please follow along because you don't have it on the slides because there are no slides. So here we go. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, nor even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To those who are victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give each of them a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. So this is the third of the seven messages to the seven churches across what is now modern-day Turkey. And this message follows a similar pattern to the others. It begins in verse 12 with an address to the church, and then we have a description of Christ that's kind of relevant to the situation the church faces. This is followed by comments on their strengths in verse 13 and then their weaknesses in verses 14 and 15 before they kind of get given a solution, a resolution to the issue that they're facing in verse 16. And then a call, don't they, to overcome and what will happen if they manage to do that in verse 17. Now, I was talking to a friend yesterday about preaching on this passage, and they sort of like quickly read it on their phone, and then they said, I don't know what all this means. So if that's you, because it was me, we're going to spend some time just going through it a little bit before we think about what it means for us today. So, bit of history around the city of Pergamum. During the 3rd century BC, Pergamum was under the kind of, this was like under Alexander the Great. It was like this massive military kind of fortress. But when Alexander the Great moved on, the city began to decline until the reign of Augustus in the sort of early to mid 1st century. And in that time, it sort of began to regain its status. So it's been a city that's been kind of up here and then down here, and then it's kind of coming back. Now, this was in part due to the fact that it was a major intellectual and political centre in the region. So Pergamum was home to a library with about 200,000 scrolls, and that brought philosophers and thinkers to the city to study and to read and to debate really big questions of life. It's the supposed place where parchment, kind of that first draft of paper, I guess, was invented. And Pergamum had this reputation in the surrounding areas of being this place of knowledge and truth. And through that, it became this kind of big religious centre as well. The Pergamum of Revelation 2 was home to many a temple, loads of them, and they were really important ones too. And people from all over the world came to the city to worship and to be healed. Asclepius, that's not how you say it, but you know who I mean, the god of healing, he had a massive temple there. His image is like a snake. Hold on to that thought as we go on. Pergamum was also home to the temple of Athena. There was this massive, like, 40-foot altar to Zeus. And it was also the first city to be allowed a temple to Augustus, the Roman emperor, which made it sort of like the centre of the imperial cult at the time. So people worshipping the Roman emperor, which is part of what they did at that time. So there's loads going on to that in the place. And as we come back to our passage, we hopefully see some of those contextual references and challenges that the church kind of is facing in our minds a little bit clearer, and things might be coming more apparent to us. Like the rest of the seven messages, this one begins with what Osborne and Grant call the prophetic address. So for the church in Pergamum, these words have come from him who has the sharp double-edged sword. Now, I know that when Steve preached a few weeks ago, he got us to think about the way that Christ was depicted. So you will all know, if you were here, that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, we see Christ described with a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth in John's vision of Jesus. For those receiving the letter at the time, though, the double-edged sword was also a symbol of justice and the kind of peace of the Roman society. That's how Romans created Pax Romana, through the sword. You do what I ask or you die. With the Roman kind of local, regional kind of leader living in Pergamum as well, it's really likely that this image conjured up kind of the Roman picture of total sovereignty and control over every area of life, as well as this picture of Jesus having that as well. If you go back to the Old Testament and the book of Isaiah, we see the sword as a symbol and a picture of God's divine justice. And we read in Paul's letter to the Ephesians as well that the word of God is likened to a sword within the spiritual armour, isn't it? It asks followers to clothe themselves in that spiritual armour, and part of that is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. From all this, I think it's fair to say that the sword has these connotations of justice, sovereignty, and truth. And all these are crucial when it comes to judgment, which is where most commentators on the passage sit regarding its sort of symbolism here. At the very start of the address, the church is being reminded that this message comes from an exalted Christ who is the true judge. The ultimate power belongs to God, and in the challenges they're facing, it's really, really, really important that they remember that. Okay, so just like in his message to the church to Smyrna, Jesus tells the church in Pergamum that he knows them. We looked at that a little bit last week, didn't we? In verse 13, we read, Jesus says, "I know where you live." Now, this isn't Jesus saying, "I know your address." This is him saying, "I know what it's like to live where you live. I know what it's like to work where you work. I know what it's like to do life where you do life. I understand the demands. I understand the pressures. I understand the struggles. I understand the challenges that come from dwelling, from existing, from making your home in this place. I understand the political and the social dynamics, the pressure that comes with it. I get that." That's what Jesus is saying when he says, "I know where you live." And I think it's really, really important for us to remember that Jesus gets it. Because, like, I don't know about you, but I find that very, very easy to forget. Sometimes I read things in the morning when I'm doing my, like, Bible reading before school. And the expectations of the life that I'm supposed to live as a follower of Jesus, the way he asked me to live my life. And I think, that's great, mate, but you don't understand how hard it is. You don't know what it's like standing in front of children who don't want to listen to you. You don't know what it's like being in my family where people don't believe in you. You don't know what it's like hanging out with my friends who think I'm mental because I spend all my time here. You don't know what that's like. You don't know what it's like to do that. You try that, Jesus, with my friends. You try that with my work colleagues. You try that with my family. You don't get it. But Jesus is saying, no, I do. I do get it. I know where you live. I know about the temples. I know about the idol worship. I know about the imperial cult that dwells in your city. I know that you're under persecution. I know that there are people among you who are dying because they refuse to reject me. I know that you are still standing. I know that you remain faithful. I know that you aren't renouncing me or rejecting me. I know that in your city, Satan dwells. And I see your witness and I give thanks for it. That's what Jesus is saying. And I think that's really powerful because he also knows the things they're not doing great as well. He displays his knowledge of the church in his rebuke, doesn't he? This makes up the sort of biggest chunk of our message. And while it's true that the church have remained faithful to Jesus, they've not given up on him in the face of opposition and even death, they had been compromised, hadn't they? They'd allowed a heretical movement to flourish unchallenged in their midst. Firstly, Jesus calls out those who hold to the teachings of Balaam. Now, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, and you might not be, that's totally fine. Don't worry about it. Balaam was a prophet who was commissioned by Balak, who was the king of Moab at the time, to curse Israel. God prevents Balaam from doing that. But according to Jewish tradition, the prophet figured out a way to get Israel to sort of bring a curse upon themselves instead. And he basically found a way to entice the Israelites into sin, into rejecting God's way of doing life. Balaam sets a trap where he gets the Israelite men to sleep with the Amorite women, and they in turn get the men to worship their gods, and this all goes really badly, and Israel end up not in God's favour. Now, in the church in Pergamum's case, commentators like Osborne and Grant, they believe that their teachings comes from their teachings around it being acceptable for Christians to participate in imperial worship. Okay, so most Romans at this time used to go to the temple and worship the emperor as a kind of part of their civic duty. And actually, because they're not doing it in a worshipful way, it's totally fine for Christians to do that too. So instead of the Christians avoiding these imperial temples and the practices that come from it, Christians were told that it's actually all right to participate in it, or at least they weren't being challenged for participating in it, because everyone else was doing it. And they weren't doing it for the same reasons, so it's sort of all right. Now, there's some argument about how far this went within the church. For the likes of G.K. Beale and Jürgen Roloff, they believe that this kind of went as far as eating sacrificial meat, and that being that. But the likes of Grant and Osborne argue that the language in our passage suggests that it probably went much further, particularly because Paul writes to the church in Corinth that actually it's okay to eat sacrificial meat as long as it doesn't get in the way of your faith or the faith of those around you. Whatever's happening here, though, this participation in paganism has seeped into the church, and as a result, the church is compromised and weaker. The same goes with the teachings of the Nicolaitans, who took freedom from the strict Jewish food laws too far, okay? So they believed that the Jewish laws only pertained to the body, and those made up of the spirit, the soul, and the body could do whatever they wanted with their bodies because it didn't affect their spirit. In this way, those who were worshipping in the imperial temple were kind of being enticed into sin, and the church was once again compromised and weaker. The church were, ultimately, allowing themselves to be compromised, to be led into sin, and Jesus is really clear that that's not okay. He tells them in verse 16 that there is one thing they need to do, and that is repent. Jesus is super clear. Stop. Turn around. Walk away from these temples. Walk away from this teaching. Rid yourself, because you will face judgment and I will come against them. It's a stark reminder to a church whose focus has been torn that Jesus will judge them. And when he comes, you don't want to be on the wrong side. Once again, in verse 17, we hear familiar words to us now. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The likes of Grant and Osborne write that this is what makes this message relevant to us today. Whoever has ears, let them hear. This is for everyone, so please pay attention. To those who overcome this compromise and remain unenticed by the relative ease of false gods and false doctrine, there is a promise of something more beautiful, more brilliant to come. Now, there is some discussion around what the hidden manna and the white stone with the name written on mean. Most commentators agree that it points to something of a new eschatological reality, so something that will come after. And that there will be something about if they are able to listen to what Jesus says and overcome the heretical teaching and the idolatrous temptation that surrounds them, they will be with Jesus forever. The hidden manna is thought to be a reference to the jar of manna that kind of sat in the Ark of the Covenant and a symbol of the promise of God's ultimate provision in the form of a now, but also a forever with him. As for the white stone with a new name, it's a little bit harder to tell, but we know, don't we, that new names in Scripture are given to signify, to show new purpose and new identity. Lots of people have their names changed to represent a new future, a new path, a new promise. And this is our reward if we remain faithful and we remain true to what we have been taught. As we think about then what this means for us this evening, I think there are a few things that we need to remember as followers of God today. Much like the church in Pergamum, we live in a place full of temples and shrines to other gods. Now, it might not be as obvious as some 40-foot altar to a Greek god, but you only have to walk down our high street, don't you? Or listen to a conversation in a coffee shop to hear the gods of today. I don't want to sound too strong or like I'm overreacting, because I am known to do that occasionally. But we live in a place, I think, where Satan has his throne. And I'm not sure that we recognise that or we remind ourselves of that often enough. We have to be really wary of not being enticed into sin, whether that's through the worshipping of idols or through the propagating of false doctrine. As I was thinking about it over the last few weeks, about what the biggest idol in our society was, I think I've decided that it's ourselves. It's our sense of self, our ego maybe, I don't know, but I think it's us, our sense of identity. We live in a world that tells us that we need to love ourselves and honour ourselves and listen to ourselves, and although that stuff isn't wrong, I'm not convinced it's like totally right either. As I was doing my morning scroll on Instagram this morning, a reel came up by, they're like little short videos in case you don't know on Instagram, a reel came up by a Christian podcast, and the guy on there said this. He said, I think it really hurts God when he hears the phrase, just do what feels right, just do what feels right to you. And he went on to reference some people from Scripture, like Joseph and Esther. And he talked about how different their stories would be if they just did what felt right. The reality is, as Christians, we're called, aren't we, to die to ourselves. That's what we've been looking at in the mornings here at Belmont. And that means that it's not about what feels right to me, but it's what feels right to God, what is right by God. The Bible tells me that what is right isn't some subjective thing that might change from a Monday to a Tuesday to a Wednesday to a Thursday, because it isn't about me. I don't get to decide that. And actually, that's so unbelievably freeing. God decides it. And that's right. He's the arbiter. And sometimes he's going to ask me to do things that don't feel right, because they're scary, or they're hard, or they're awkward, or they make me look silly or stupid, or they portray me in a way that I don't like. I also know that as someone who overthinks, as someone who regularly catastrophizes, as someone who has also struggled with some quite scary, intrusive thoughts, I can tell you from personal experience that we can't always trust ourselves, our instincts and our feelings. What we want or what feels right to us in a moment needs to be tested. And it needs to be attested against what God wants and what God says is right. And we need to listen and to trust that first. If we do that, we lessen the risk of being enticed into sin, I think. Likewise, we need to make sure that we're not allowing false doctrine to take hold in our own lives. We have to make sure that as a church and as a wider community of believers, we're not allowing God's word to be compromised. We can't take the liberty and the freedom that Christ's death affords us in the way that we live our lives compared to the way that the Jewish law commanded the Jews to live theirs, to become a license to indulge in teaching and living a life that ultimately leads ourselves and others into sin. We're part of a church here that has quite a generous orthodoxy, really, in terms of where you can sit on different things. There's a lot of freedom within this community on what positions you can hold on various topics, and that is a really beautiful and a really wonderful thing. But there is a limit to that, isn't there? I think we'd all agree. There is a limit to how far that will go, and we have to hold one another accountable using the sword of truth, God's word, as our benchmark and our measure. Through thoughtful and faithful exposition, consideration, and genuinely learning how to handle scripture well, we can do that. We can do that for one another. That's why our home groups are so important. That's why our life groups are so important. That's why time together like this is so important. But it's also why knowing our Bibles is really important too. Spending time on our own, studying and thinking about God's word so that we can notice when someone says something that isn't quite right. Because ultimately it's all our responsibility. We're all in this together. At the start of my talk this evening, I asked us to think about what it means for something to be true. And I'm aware that there's probably students up and down the country writing thousands of words on that, maybe even as we speak. But I think Jesus' message to the church in Pergamum is that we need to go to a very specific place to find the answer. And that is God's word. And that is him. And we need to definitely do that if we think we've lost it. I think that's really important. Thank you. Move to Chris.